privilege to be reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, from the New Revised Standard Version. Please be seated. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen.
We are presenting a new series for discussion and reflection together that begins today, entitled Kingdom Character. And we will be exploring Romans 12. As we reflect together just across this one chapter over the next little while, over the next few weeks, what it means to allow God to form our character. Now, everyone is welcome in this gathering, as you know, but it is particularly aimed at young adults and those of you that are in that bracket. Now, I'm 55, so I might class myself as a young adult. But we are talking about young adults in the context of life here in London and around the world. And indeed, you will hear why I have reflected that in a moment. You've just heard Frank read beautifully for us from the New Revised Standard Version, Paul's reading or Paul's instruction to the believers in Rome that they are to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable request, he suggests. I'm going to read to you the paraphrasing of that those words, verses 1 to 3, from Eugene Peterson's The Message version of the Bible, because I think it is beautiful. I would never read the message on its own. I would always read it with a literal or a close to literal translation. But it's a very helpful Bible version to give you the sense of broad imagination around what the writers may have been thinking about. He captures some thoughts beautifully. So listen to how he puts that. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you do not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. London is in this room, as are many different ideas of culture and family and identity and purpose. Not only here in this physical space, but around the world by those that join us online. And thousands listen to this teaching across the week. You are seen and you are loved. And there is a space for you in God's family and in this family. And let me start by reminding you of a simple reality. Formation is happening to you every day by someone, somewhere. Whether you are aware of it or not, something is shaping your habits, your desires, your reactions, your worldview, and your character. My question is, what is shaping you? What is forming you? London forms you. Social media forms you. Your friendship group forms you. Your work culture forms you. Your pain forms you. Your upbringing forms you. Your survival strategies form you. Your playlists are probably one of the most significant ways in which you are formed. And the way you engage with Netflix or Prime or Apple TV or any other kind of videos or media or entertainment, even the way you cope at 2 a.m. forms you. So the question is not, am I being formed? The question is, who is forming you and what are they forming you into? Romans 12 is the Holy Spirit's blueprint for spiritual formation, for kingdom character. It is not a personality upgrade. It is not an invitation to be a nicer person or a nicer Christian, although we could do with some of those, I think. It is a whole life transformation that makes Jesus visible through ordinary people in an extraordinary world. And today is part one of a journey as we explore what kingdom character looks like. Paul starts right here, right now, in the middle of your life as it is, not in some kind of idealized form of your life. A lot of people say, I'll let God have the best of me when? When what? There's always going to be something that you will put after that when. When I'm older, when I'm wealthier, when I'm married, when I'm whatever the when is, that's not the time that God's asking you to put him first. Now is always the time that God is inviting us to allow him to form our character. Right in the midst of our mess and what we are facing now, I appeal to you on the basis of God's mercy to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For by the grace given to me, do not think of yourself more highly, but think with sober judgment. Here's the idea. Kingdom character begins when mercy moves us to surrender. Body, mind, and ego to God. Not bits of you. Not fragments, not Sunday only, not God can have my worship songs, but not my relationships. Whole life surrender. And then the Holy Spirit does what only the Holy Spirit can do. Transforms us from the inside out. Romans, as a letter, is a masterpiece. Paul spends the earlier chapters unfolding the gospel. He teaches them about sin and about grace and about justification and about new life and about the Holy Spirit and about God's faithfulness. Then Romans 12 begins with a word that changes everything. Therefore. In other words, because God has been merciful, because God has saved you, because grace has found you, therefore, live like it's true. Romans 12 is not a list, good afternoon. Romans 12 is not a list of moral tips. It is not self-help spirituality. It is a response to mercy. And that matters, particularly for young adults, because some grew up with a Christianity that felt a bit like this. Try harder. Do better. Don't mess up. Look holy. Keep the rules. But finger-wagging Christianity doesn't work. It never has. And it never will. We need something better than somebody shouting at us and telling us what to do. And Romans 12 doesn't start with rules. They are there, but it doesn't start with them. Paul starts with mercies. Kingdom character is not built on guilt. It is built on grace and gratitude. Therefore, my beloved, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Not try harder. Thank God for that. I have experienced try harder Christianity, and it is draining. You end up living two lives. The life that you think the people that are judging you want you to live, and the life of struggle that is hidden because you're afraid that if they find out how much you're struggling, they might not accept you. But I have also discovered that when you are authentically yourself, God gives you the energy to be yourself. And that energy that you waste on trying to please other people can be diverted and attentioned or focused into being the person that God called you to be. I honestly don't have the energy to live two lives. Coming from Northern Ireland, where I became a Christian, there was a lot of external rules and internal conflict. And once you are able to understand that God wants to work on you from the inside out, and you don't have to pretend, something changes in your spirit, and you almost feel as if you can put your shoulders back and breathe a bit. Paul says, I appeal to you on the basis of God's mercy. Do you hear his motive? Your surrender doesn't begin with what you promised God. It begins with what God has already done for you. Mercy means God didn't give you what your sin deserved. Grace means God gave you what you could never earn. So Paul is saying, look at the mercies of God and then offer your life forward. Some of you have stories where mercy is not a theory. It is your testimony. Mercy kept you when you should have broken. Mercy rescued you when you were numb. Mercy found you when you were far away. Mercy forgave you when no one else would. And mercy held you when nobody else could. And if you are here and you're new to faith, or you are exploring faith, or you've said a small yes but not a big yes, or you're not sure what you believe, or you're trying to figure it out, let me say this with love. The foundation of Christian faith is not good people trying harder. It is dead people being raised to life by mercy. It is those of us who know that we could never be good enough, realizing that God has done what we could not. That's why worship in the kingdom is never a performance. It is always a response. It's always a declaration back to God of what, thanking him for what he's done for us. So the motive is mercy. The offering is you. Present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Notice he doesn't say, present your opinions. He doesn't say, present your church attendance. He doesn't say, present your preferences. He doesn't say, present your Insta profile. He says, present your bodies. Bodies simply means your whole lived and embodied existence. In scripture, body is never just skin and bone. It is your lived reality. Body is your time, your energy, your sex life, your sexuality, your appetite, your sleep, your attention, your habits, your work ethic, your relationships, your money, your words, your private life, your public life, your online life, and your offline life, who you are in the dark, as well as who you are when everyone can see you. Paul is saying, bring all of it to God. And for a super diverse community like KT, with 100-odd nationalities, different cultures, different backgrounds, different expectations, this is liberating. Because the kingdom isn't asking you to adopt one culture's personality to be holy. The kingdom is asking you to offer your whole self to Jesus. You don't need to surrender your ethnicity. You don't need to surrender all of your longings and passions in a way that suits somebody else. You surrender your longings and passions to Jesus just as you are. You surrender your idols. You don't surrender your story. You surrender your lordship. You don't surrender your uniqueness. You do surrender your self-rule. You're not in charge. I'm not in charge. To surrender your body is to say, Jesus, you are in charge. And he says, present your bodies. That's an intentional thing. It is actually priestly language. It's what the priests of the Old Testament, and the way it's written in the New Testament, the priests were to present a sacrifice, prepared, thought through, like bringing an offering to the altar. It's deliberate. It's not accidental. It's not if I feel like it. Sometimes across my years as a pastor, I have seen men and women, young and old, not just young adults, men and women, young and old, tumble into church and tumble out of church. I've had people, it doesn't matter what I'm going to say, but I've had people coming with all kinds of shapes and patterns and attitudes as if they've kind of just fallen out of the last thing that they were doing. But this is an invitation to be intentional about presenting yourself to God, to say, I'm going to be present to you. I'm not going to be distracted by my phone or by my emails or by 100 other things. I'm going to present my body to you as a living sacrifice. That's why I am never late for church. It's why I make sure that I get here on time, because I'm not going to fall into what God has for me. I want to be intentional about it. It's not accidental. It's not if I feel like it. You don't drift into surrender. You drift into compromise. You don't drift into holiness. You drift into convenience. So Paul says, present yourself, not once, not only at salvation, but as a lifestyle, as a living sacrifice. Do you see the paradox? A sacrifice is supposed to be dead. But Paul says a living sacrifice. That's not a one-off moment. It's a daily yes. And here's the line that has challenged me for years and years and years. The problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps trying to crawl off the altar. So surrender is not, I had an emotional worship moment once. Surrender is, Jesus, I am yours on Monday and Tuesday and Friday night and payday, and when I'm lonely and when I'm celebrated and when I'm tempted and when I'm tired. I'm a Pentecostal pastor and theologian, and this is a Pentecostal church. We believe that surrender is not only human effort. When we place ourselves on the altar, the Holy Spirit empowers what we cannot sustain. The Spirit doesn't just demand a sacrifice of me, he supplies the power for me to live in that sacrifice. He doesn't just confront my sin, he gives me freedom. He doesn't just call me to be holy, he makes me holy. So presenting yourself is not an act of self-harm. It is not religious exhaustion. Presenting yourself is the doorway to real life. It is the pathway into a spirit-empowered life. But then Paul gives you the challenge. Do not be conformed to this age. That word conformed is about being pressed into a mold. And this age is not just a moment. It's the whole system of values that runs life without reference to God around you. This age disciples you and me quietly and constantly into things like follow your own truth. Put yourself at the center. Look good and be seen. Let your image be more important than your integrity. Be angry to belong. Let your outrage become your identity. Achieve, then you're worth something. Success is your salvation. If it feels good, do it. Pleasure is your purpose. Avoid anything hard. Comfort is a god. Have a body without belonging. Sleep with whoever you want, because sexuality without covenant is the natural consequence of that. Keep it casual. Never commit to community. Never allow people to call you out on anything. Talk about accountability, but don't practice it. Talk about community, but only when it suits you. But then it's not community, right? And Jesus plus my agenda will make me happy. Faith becomes an addition on the list of options that you have. Paul says exactly the opposite. Don't let the age shape you, because if you don't choose your formation, someone else will choose it for you. And let me tell you this, honestly, we have people from all over the world that are part of our church family, but it doesn't matter. Whether you're in London or Lagos or Kingston or Karachi or Seoul or São Paulo or wherever, every culture has beauty and every culture has brokenness. The kingdom honors what is good in every culture, but it challenges what is unchristlike in every culture and asks us to surrender it to God. So Paul says, don't be conformed, not because God wants to rob you of joy, but because he wants to rescue you from counterfeit joy that doesn't last. Then he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformation is from the inside out. It is not behave differently for a week. It is deep change, new patterns, new desires, new reflexes, and it takes work. Kingdom character is never just cosmetic surgery. It is conversion plus continual renewal, day by day, into the image of Christ. And renewing the mind is spiritual, not just intellectual. This is where some people misunderstand faith. They think Christianity is only about information. Learn more, know more. But Paul is speaking about renewal, a rewiring, a sanctifying, a cleansing of the inner world. It involves scripture, of course, and it involves truth, of course. But it also involves the Spirit's living work in you and in me. Illumination, lighting up the truth. Conviction, helping me see where I need to change. Comfort, giving me assurance that God hasn't finished with me yet. And power to say no to those things that will hinder God's work in my life. and to say yes to those things that will help. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give us new ideas. He slowly changes our desires. And then he says that you might discern what the will of God is. Renewed minds can discern God's will. Young adults particularly ask all the time, and I have five young adult children, what's my purpose? Should I move? Should I take that job? Is this relationship right? What is God saying? I am so grateful for those questions. I do not understand church leaders that describe your generation as weak or unstable or unreliable. Honestly, I don't understand it. Questions like that are vital, and they tell me that people are trying to work out how to live for God. And I love the questions that you ask on a Sunday afternoon. I wouldn't get asked them by theology professors or by people who think that they know everything there is to know about the Bible and Jesus and serving him. There's something really vibrant about you, something that draws me in, an inquiry, an inquisitiveness, a hunger to do the right thing and be the people that God has called you to be, which is profoundly refreshing and deeply honoring. Renewed minds can begin to answer those questions. What is my purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Should I move if it will bring greater glory to his name? Should I take that job if through doing so you can advance the kingdom and his purposes? Is this relationship right? Will it bring you closer to Jesus or will it take you further away? What is God saying? Read the book and he will tell you. Get into a small group and they will stand with you. Talk to your pastor and he will help you. Romans 12 says discernment isn't mainly a one-off prophecy moment. It's not coming to the front at the end of the church service, getting a word and going away and letting that be your instant McDonald's spiritual food, week on week, month on month, and year on year. It is learning to let the word of God live in you, becoming so hungry for it that you can't go a day without it. It's a lifestyle that results from a renewed mind. And when your mind is being renewed, you start to recognize what is good and acceptable and perfect. Not because you're super spiritual, but because you are being reformed by the grace of God. In America, when they are teaching people how to identify false dollar bills, do you know what they do? They give them a real dollar bill. They don't give them a counterfeit. They give them a real $1 bill, $5 bill, $10 bill, $20 bill, $50 bill, and $100 bill. And they get them to get so familiar with the real dollar bills that the minute they pick up a fake, they know it's fake. Get to know Jesus. Get to know what he is like. Get to know his heart. Get to know his grace and his goodness and his mercy. Get to know what he tells you life can be like in his kingdom, what to look out for and what to guard against. Get to know his word. Let his spirit form him in you and you will begin to think, there's something not right here, because you are in close fellowship with Jesus. That brings us to the last verse. Paul immediately says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone amongst you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Why does he go there? Because the moment we talk about presenting ourselves and transformation, pride can creep in. I'm holier than him. I'm more mature than her. I'm more gifted than that person. I'm more anointed than that preacher. Paul says, calm your jets. Cool yourself down a bit. Remember grace. Kingdom character is not spiritual arrogance. It is humble surrender. And sober judgment doesn't mean self-hatred. It means an honest assessment of yourself. I am loved, so I don't need to perform. I am weak, so I need the Holy Spirit. I am gifted, so I must use the gifts that God has given me. I am not the center. Jesus is Lord. That's a kingdom posture. So, who's asking the questions? This week, here's the invitation. Present yourself to God. Not the version of you that looks tidy. Not the version of you that people applaud. Not the Insta you. Where do all the broken people go on Instagram? But that's another conversation. The real you, your body, your schedule, your desires, your gifts, your wounds, your future, your relationships, your secrets, your ambition, your tongue, your habits, and your mind. Because kingdom character begins with surrender, and surrender is where the Holy Spirit can meet you.
Amazing. Let's encourage Pastor Malcolm. Amazing, amazing word. Let's have a seat.
How are you, Jordan?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good. Are you going to move this, Esteban? Thank you so much.
I can move that for us. I'm good. I'm good. I can't complain at all.
Oh, I like your trainers this week.
Thank you. I got these in Japan.
They're very, what are they?
These are BAPE. Yeah.
Don't know what that means, but that's good.
First question. Practically, how do I present my body as a living sacrifice? Does it mean living and working in church?
No. It doesn't mean living and working in the church. Although that's where the original idea of the clergy and the laity came from, which is not in the Bible. So you had people who were called to a religious life and people who were called to a normal life. In Hebrew, there is no word for spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Now, there is a word for spirit, but that's not the same thing. So you present yourself to God when you say, take who I really am and use me whatever way you see fit. So you can do that by opening your bank balance. Once a month when I'm praying about my finances and what to give some extra money that I might have to, I sometimes put my credit cards and my bank statements on my table, on my desk. Or I will put my hand on my diary. I don't have a physical diary anymore. But I have an electronic physical diary, not one I write in. So I'll put my hand on my diary. Ben will tell you, who works with me every single Monday, a Tuesday, I beg your pardon, that I have a meeting with him. I start our week together by praying and saying, Lord, we give you our time. You will know that I start every meeting in prayer. Scott will know that when we're doing projects or doing anything, we start by praying. So I think you present your body to God when you understand what your body is, and your body is everything that you are, as I've said, and you bring it all intentionally into God's presence, and you allow him to set the agenda for it.
So good. I love my church, I love my culture, but how do I handle being seen as disrespectful when I refuse some cultural norms that I feel like go against what God endorses?
I think that's a really important question. And I think that I really respect you guys for this, because many of you, although I'm not black, the Irish culture is very different to the English culture. So I do understand the challenge of living in one cultural setting and coming from another cultural setting. And in Irish culture, there are very high values on, like, you always do what your mother or father tells you, even if you disagree with them. That's not Christian culture. Christian culture is honor your father and mother. Honor is not the same as do everything they tell you to do. Honor sometimes expresses itself by saying, I'm not able to do that, but not in a disrespectful way. So what you've got to do is when you have cultural norms in your family life that are clearly non-Christian cultural norms, you've got to try and understand what the Christian response to that is. And if it's difficult to embed that into your practice or your life because people around you are rejecting it, you might need to get somebody to help you. Talk to a cell leader, talk to a pastor, talk to a trusted Christian friend. But Paul is really good in this, the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 3, he lists 7 or 8 characteristics of his culture. And he says, I consider them all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. So sometimes you have to be honest and say, I need to let this bit of my culture go. And Paul goes on to say, you are citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. In other words, he positions their new identity as more important than their old identity. But what he doesn't do is tell them that they don't have an old identity. He acknowledges his old identity, the language, the education, the family, the school that he went to, the way he understood. He acknowledges all of that, but he places it under his new identity in Jesus. And that's what we've got to do if we're going to see kingdom character in us. We've got to allow our old identities to sit under our new identity. Northern Ireland is a clear example of this. We have Catholics and Protestants who have allowed at times, not always, but have allowed at times their cultural identity to be more important than their identity in Christ. And as a result, they sometimes find it hard to connect with each other. If we want to be fully Christian, we must unwrap the flags of our prejudice from our Bibles and allow the Bible to be the flag that shapes us most.
Would you say it's the same principle if, let's say, my parents are a different faith than mine? Like, my parents are Muslims and I'm a Christian. How do I honour my parents in that context?
Well, I think when your parents are Muslim, you've got to find a way of living clearly for Christ that might involve difficult conversations with them. In that particular example, there are also, perhaps not here, but for some people, maybe here, but for some people that we disciple around the world, they have to be very, very careful about that. So we have people in our churches that we are committed to in the Middle East whose parents don't know they're Christians. Because if they did know they were Christians, they would either shun them or kill them. So they almost have to live a life which is very difficult. They do live a life which is very difficult. And they need a lot of support and a lot of help. If somebody comes from a Muslim background, discipling them is really important. But you have to be really careful. Because I don't want to be putting things on you that are cultural expectations of me that are not required of you. So here's a good example. Years ago, to change the context. Years ago, I knew a man who was a Sikh who became a Christian. And for many years after he became a Sikh, he continued to wear a turban. Now, some of my colleagues said, you should tell him to take that off. And I said, that's not my job. Him wearing the turban did not change his salvation. He was born again. I helped him prepare for baptism. And on the day that he was baptized, all of his family came. And he went into the baptismal tank wearing the turban. And just before he was baptized, he took it off. Now, if you come from a Sikh family, you will know how big a deal that was. But he wasn't told that. Jesus had been talking to him about that. We helped him, but we didn't force him. So sometimes the church has to be careful not to force a person to do something to fit into this crowd. Because this crowd, and I don't mean KT, I mean the church, can also put pressures on you. When I became a Christian, I was told Christians wear ties to church. So I wore a tie until I realized it doesn't make a difference. I was told Christians only read the King James Version of the Bible. That's not true. Some people even now will be offended by that. That God inspired that version of the English Bible and none other. That's not true. Sometimes you will get it as a worship leader when people say to you, you should be singing old hymns. Well, you do sing old hymns. But there are some, because the new songs are terrible. That's what they normally say. Well, so are some of the old songs. So we have to be careful that we don't place our cultural expectations on other people. When my wife became a Christian, she went to a church. It was the only church in her area. And they required of women that they wore hats. And Debbie went to a particular service and they didn't have a hat. So they gave her a tea towel and told her she had to wear a tea towel to come to church. Now that, irrespective of your view of hats, making a 17-year-old, I don't care that you wear a hat. It makes no difference to me whatsoever. Making a 16-year-old girl wear a dirty tea towel, that's you imposing your culture on them in the name of some kind of understanding of holiness. That's not right. So for the person asking the question, when you're living in a family with different cultural boundaries, respect the ones that you can. Talk about the ones that you can't. But don't ever be disrespectful.
So good. Can you please clarify the difference between self-rule and the lordship of Christ in your life? What does "I am crucified with Christ" actually mean?
Good question. So self-rule is when you do what suits you best. Christ's rule is when you do what will further Christ's kingdom most. And the difference is, if you are self-ruling, sometimes you will make choices to further your own cause, but when you are ruled by Christ, you will only ever seek to further his cause, whether it's hard or not. I think the most profound and liberating prayer that I pray, and I pray it every single day of my life, is, Lord Jesus, I've told you this before, Lord Jesus, do in my life today whatever will bring the greatest glory to your name. If I'm ruling myself and that's a hard thing, I'm going to avoid it. But if it's a hard thing and Christ is ruling me, I will still find it hard, but I will allow him to do it by yielding to his will. When was the last time you felt your toe? Why?
Kind of because you said it.
Exactly. You don't feel your toe until somebody says, how are your toes? And then you think, oh, I've got a toe. When was the last time you felt your ego?
Probably yesterday.
You feel your ego when it gets bruised. You're not supposed to feel your ego. Your ego is not supposed to be forming your decisions. Just like when you feel your finger when you hit it with a hammer. It throbs saying, I'm sore. Or you feel your head when you walk into the banister, the beam in my office because it's too low. Then I'm like, oh, okay, there's a beam there. You're not supposed to feel your ego. And when you feel it, it's because it's bruised and it's bouncing about inside of you saying, I want attention, I want attention, I want attention. And you're supposed to say, shut up. I live for Christ. Self-governed rule is concerned about your ego. Christ-centered rule knows that your ego has been crucified. Now, you will say to me now, well, if it's crucified, how can I still feel it? It's dead, but you can still hear its voice. Just like my mum and dad are dead. D-E-A-D, dead. But I can still hear their voice. Their voice still tries to influence me. I've said this before. So your ego and your old nature is dead, but it pretends not to be, because the devil makes himself sound like your old self so that you go back into your old nature.
That is so good. So what's the best way of keeping them dead?
Keeping your old self, yes, dead. Living according to the purposes of God. Being in community. Worship. Prayer. Accountability. Being in a small group. Being discipled. Listening to good preaching, not bad preaching. Being in a set of relationships where your friends or the people that you're talking with can say, Jordan, I'm going to call you out. It's interesting to me, I had a conversation with somebody this week about something, and I had to call them out on something. And they said, I don't want to hear that. I said, okay. They said, you know, you're one of my, the true story, you're one of my accountability group. Why would you say that to me? And I said, well, maybe because I'm one of your accountability group. Well, that's not why you're in my accountability group. And I said, well, why am I in your accountability group? You're in my accountability. This is a very animated conversation. You're in my accountability group to help me grow in Christ. Well, that means that sometimes I might say to you, Liam, I don't think that's a good idea. No, you're not allowed to do that. I said, well, you don't have to listen to me. I'm not trying to force you to do something, but if you ask me to help you grow in Christ, that's what I'm going to do. So get people around you that will tell you the truth, even when you don't want to hear it, and listen to them. And be quick. Keep a short account with God. Be quick to confess your sin and quick to acknowledge your need of help. And it'll help.
So good.
The best prayer to pray is Psalm 139. I love this. It begins with, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my rising up and my lying down, etc., right? You all know, many of you, not, I'm not assuming you all know it. It's an amazing psalm of reflection. So the psalmist begins by saying, Lord, you know me. And his last verse is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he starts by saying, you know me. And he finishes by saying, search me. What's that mean? It means that he's saying, Lord, because you know me, reveal to me the very center of my desire and help me to deal with it so that I can live in your purposes and live free of the tyranny of myself.
So good. How do I make sure I know my value is in Christ and not cultural norms?
And not
cultural norms.
Well, if you never question your context, if you're so comfortable in it that you never see the fault in it, then you are being shaped by it. So, point of confession, don't all get up and walk out. I love Kensington Temple. It is my, you know that. I absolutely love this church. But I do not worship you. And there are frustrations that I have with KTLCC. And I can bet my bottom dollar that there are frustrations that you have with me. that's healthy, because the word for frustration in Greek is the same word that is used for vision. If you become so like your community that you cannot be honest about its feelings, you are worshiping the community. The healthy distance between you and your culture is called a dialectical tension. In other words, it's like an elastic band, and it has the power to pull your culture into a different place. And if you're too close to your culture, there's no power in the elastic band. If you are so absorbed in your culture that you never see any issues with it, it's a sure sign that it has more power in you than you think.
So good.
And the nine Does that make sense?
That makes sense, yeah. At the 9 o'clock service, you mentioned stuff, even 11, you mentioned that our culture tells us to write our own story. And that's actually not Christian, that's not biblical. Do you think sometimes we write our own cultures and follow them?
Absolutely.
And then think, why am I in a mess?
Absolutely. And what we often do, well, let me speak for myself. What I often do is blame God for my mistakes. Why don't you get me out of this? And sometimes, I mean, he's always very faithful, but he does require of me from time to time to say to him, just acknowledge, Malcolm, I didn't get you into it in the first place. Now, he is faithful, but so often we write. There are two postures in life, Jordan. One is to bring your plan, life plan, to God and say, here's my plan, bless it. And the other is to say to God, what are you doing in the world? Help me to do with your blessing. Too many Christians think that the kingdom of God revolves around their dreams. Your dreams should revolve around the kingdom of God. Look at this mat, right? It's circle. Keep your feet on, it's fine. Here's how most of us as Christians live. This is God's purposes for my life. And I'm at the center, and God will help me at the center of my life. That's the wrong posture for kingdom character. God is at the center of your life. Step out of the center of your own circle. Get over yourself and say to God, do in my life whatever you want. I am not the master of my own destiny. But everywhere you go, you will see the opposite. So whether it's the greatest showman, you know, I'm not a stranger to the dark. Go away, they say, we don't want your broken parts. This is me. It's like, I am the center of my own story. Hamilton, I want to be in the room where it happens, the room where it happens, the room where it happens. I got to be in the room where it happens, the room where it happens. The songs we sing, the music we listen to, the books we read, the movies we watch, we make ourselves the center of our own destiny all the time. There are only a few books that change that. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is the central character of the story. The Lord of the Rings. The hero is not Frodo. The hero is Sam, who carries Frodo to the edge of the cracks of doom and helps him through the ring. There's a brilliant line in it. Frodo, do any of you know the Lord of the Rings? Does nobody in this room know the Lord of the Rings story? Three people. I can't believe it. I'll not use the illustration. There's a bit of the story. There's a ring in it. They have to get rid of the ring. And there's this little guy called a hobbit with hairy feet that has to do it. And he's just an ordinary hobbit. He can't do it. He doesn't have the strength to do it. But everybody thinks he's the hero. But he has a gardener called Sam who helps him. And right toward the end of the last book, Frodo falls on the edge of the mountain and he says, I can't go any further, Sam. I'm not able to do this. I'm not going to make it. So Sam bends down. Frodo has the ring round his neck on a chain. Sam bends down and picks Frodo up and he says, I can't carry the ring, but I can carry you. And he carries Frodo up to the edge of the mountain and Frodo throws the ring in. You can't change yourself, but God can change you. So surrender the center of who you are to him and he will give you the grace that you need to change.
So it's just as natural as it is spiritual.
Yes.
So the natural has to work with the spiritual.
There is that I believe that human beings, the Bible teaches that human beings are body, soul, and spirit. There is that connection. Now, I don't like that. It's called tripartite. I don't like that language. The Bible's language is much more interconnected than that. So we are not just souls with a body or bodies with a soul. Our physical and our spiritual and our intentional, in fact, there's another idea in Hebrew around strength and will, and but it's very hard to translate, are all deeply, deeply interconnected. That's why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, when he talks about sexual sin, he says that there are some, he teaches very clearly across his letters that all sin breaks our relationship with God. So in that sense, all sin's on the same level. But when he talks about sexual sin and sins around food and what we eat and drink, but particularly sexual sin, he says there's a greater impact of that on you because it involves your body being interconnected with another body. So we absorb into ourselves the consequences of our own actions because we are our bodies, our souls, and our spirits, and our strength are very deeply, it's very difficult to explain. It's a Hebrew idea, but they're very deeply interconnected. That's why Jesus never separates. So remember, he says, it's not what goes into a man that corrupts him. It's what comes out of him. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks in Matthew 6 about what we do with money being deeply connected with trust and worry. And how we physically pray being connected to our spiritual relationship with God. Modern Christians like to think that everything is spiritual and then it's physical. Often in your life, what is happening spiritually is evidenced in what is going on physically. There's a deep interconnectedness between spiritual and physical. So you can't therefore just change one bit. I'm getting my spiritual life right will involve getting your physical life right. And I'm getting my physical life right has an impact on your spiritual life. So if you are, for example, living with a particular, maybe you're addicted to alcohol, you can't say you're putting that right by going to the bar. You got to change your behavior, and God also changes your heart. The two are very interconnected.
So good.
Does that make sense?
No, that makes a lot of sense.
Here's a simple example. If you're struggling with money, if you're struggling with not having enough, give stuff away.
See, I've heard this before.
Give stuff away because generosity unlocks your fear of where your security is.
So,
it looks like you're going to challenge me now. I've heard this before.
No, do you know what? It's the heart. I've heard it before and I've seen it work. But I think sometimes I've seen it. Me personally, I've heard it and I was like, if I use this, am I going to use this from a heart position of I genuinely want to give this away, or am I going to see it as a formula to make more money?
Don't worry about that. If you feel like a hypocrite for a while, just suck it up. You'll be all right.
All right, cool, yeah. That is true.
No,
yeah.
It's true. It's true. So, I had recently a friend who was speaking to me about some help, nothing to do with KT, and they said, they were really struggling with somebody. I said, bless them. They said, no. And I said, bless them. They said, that is the worst bit of advice you could give me. I said, why? And they said, because I don't feel like blessing them. I said, that's why you need to do it. And they said, but I'll feel like a hypocrite. I said, suck it up. Just deal with your sin and say to the Lord, I feel like a hypocrite, but I'm going to bless them. Why? Because your word says, bless those who hurt you, bless them and do not harm them. But I don't feel like it. I don't care if you feel like it. Do what the Bible says and it works. Listen, there is somebody in my life, I'm not going to tell you who, but for 2 decades, I had to practice forgiving them every single day. And for about 14 years of those 2 decades, I felt like a hypocrite. But I did it because the Bible told me to. And I believe that the Bible is clearer about my emotions and my heart than I am. And slowly over that 14 years, that feeling of being a hypocrite was replaced by genuinely loving the person that I kept forgiving. But it took 14 years, Jordan. 14 years of saying, I know I should love them, so I'm going to love them anyway. I know I should be kind to them, so I'm going to be kind anyway. And slowly, the defenses in my heart and soul came down. And I discovered that God knew what he was doing. People wait to, what are you waiting on? Are you waiting on a sign across the sky saying, be kind? The Bible says, be kind. Are you waiting on somebody coming up to you and saying, you have to do this? Jesus has already told you to do it.
Yeah. No, I think sometimes it's just a cultural model of authenticity will tell you not to do that.
Well, that depends what you define as authenticity.
Being real.
Yeah, well, so being real to whom? We have turned authenticity into, this is my truth. Yeah. I have to be real about how I feel. No, Christian authenticity begins with how God feels. Yeah. So God loves that person. Let that be your mark of authenticity. And if you're not in step with it, you say to God, you don't tell everybody else. It's like, let's say I'd hurt you, or you'd hurt me and I had forgiven you. I don't go to everybody in this room and say, he's hurt me, but I'm going to love him anyway. Do you know, I mean, he's a horrible person, but I'm going to love him anyway. No, I love him, full stop. And when I feel, you don't deserve my love, that's a sign of my brokenness, not yours. God knows you don't deserve my love because I don't deserve his love. So I bring my struggle with doing the right thing, not to you, but to him. And he uses that to change me so that you can experience his grace through me.
So good, so good. Our last question, because we're running out of time. I'm having so much fun, though.
We need to pray that the clock will go back.
Yeah, because I'm having so much fun.
I know, I can tell. Your LA thing is upside down, by the way. Is it supposed to be like that?
Yeah, it's supposed to be upside down.
Okay. Why is it? It doesn't matter.
I don't know, to be honest. My inner dialogue keeps telling me that I'm not measuring up as a Christian and as a Christian and as an individual citizen. Can the battle of the mind be won?
Yes, it can. And the way that you win that battle is by, if that is happening to that person every day, what the enemy is doing is trying to make them feel as if they're not good enough. Whoever asked that question, here's the way of solving it. Next time you feel that, say this with your mouth. Speak it out. You're right, I am not good enough. But my standing in God is not based on how good I am, it's based on how good he is. And I reject your voice in the name of Jesus and then do the right thing. And I guarantee you, within a space of a few months, that voice will stop. Because what the enemy is doing is trying to remind you of your past. What you need to do is remind him of his future. And he's reminding you that you are not holy enough, that you are not faithful enough, that you are not godly enough. And all he is using truth to drag you down. You need to use the same truth to be lifted up. So you say, no, I'm not good enough, but I'm not here in my own goodness. I'm here in the goodness of Jesus. I'm not faithful enough, but he is faithful in me. I am going to let myself die and live to the purposes of God. And I silence you in the name of Jesus. When my wife and I got married at first, the one thing that we argued about more than anything else was money, because we never had any. And after about 6 months, we decided this is not good. The enemy is trying to destroy our marriage in our arguments about money. So every time from that moment until now, 33 years later, every time we have a discussion about money now, we stop, we hold hands and we pray about it. And the enemy very quickly stopped trying to pull us apart by that device. He used others, but not that one, because we took what the enemy meant for harm and allowed God to use it for good. So if you have voices in your head trying to pull you back, get to the source of what the voice is saying, turn it around and declare God's truth into it and let it be used in that way. And the enemy will stop doing it because you are using what he is intending to hurt you to bring you into the presence of Jesus.
So good. Let's give Pastor Malcolm a round of applause. We've had an amazing time.